Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the Bible, we see reference to two separate comings of Jesus, of the Messiah, of the Savior that God had promised in many prophecies over a period of thousands of years to his people in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. At Christmas, we celebrate the first of those comings of our Savior Jesus. At Christmas and during the Christmas season, we rejoice that our Redeemer, our Savior, the very eternal Son of God himself, willingly chose to come in lowliness, in the form of a human being just like ourselves. We marvel at the fact that the almighty, eternal Son of God could now suffer pain, hunger, and thirst, sorrow, and temptation, yet all the while without sin. We see that tragically he could be plotted against, spat upon, mocked and beaten, mistreated, despised, and finally killed and buried in a tomb. We rejoice that he came and that he loved us and that he was willing to do all of that for us and for our salvation. We rejoice in the fact that he didn't run away in the other direction, away from all of that danger and from those plots against his life that he knew were coming. Rather, he opened his heart and his hands to us. He looked straight ahead at the cross, the instrument of his own torture and death. That is how our Savior came the first time in humility, in lowliness, to suffer and die to save us. And that is what we so gladly and thankfully confess in our statement of faith that we use in our worship service each week in the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. But Jesus also is going to come again, a second time, God's word tells us, in further fulfillment of prophecies that God makes to us in his word. Now, the second coming of Jesus will be more sudden and more wonderful, more glorious and spectacular than his first coming was. As the Apostles' Creed continues, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus' second coming will be a coming in glory, with all of his divine majesty and power for the purpose of judgment, judging all people, those who are still alive on that last day of judgment, and those who have already died before that day. His first coming was for the purpose of saving mankind, for befriending and for lovingly providing himself as a sin offering for the world, by means of his own innocent blood that he shed upon the cross. That's why in his first coming he took such a lowly form, the form of a carpenter's son, the form of an approachable teacher, a king, yet one humbly riding on a donkey, someone who people could approach and ask for miracles of mercy and healing and for teaching and answers to their questions, to whom people could look as a friend. If Jesus had come that first time in his glory and majesty and all of his splendor and power as God, then we, sinful human beings, could not have approached him, could not have made friends with him, would have been terrified by his righteousness and holiness. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, instead of looking to him in mercy and coming to him for salvation, we most likely would have run away and tried to hide ourselves in fear of his punishment in shame and guilt for our sins. Thank God that Jesus did not come that first time with all of his divine majesty and glory. Instead, thank God that for our sakes, Jesus concealed that glory. He willingly, for a time, set aside the full use of his power and glory and majesty as God and came instead in the form of a servant. In other words, Jesus' coming, his first coming, was a preparation for his second coming on the last day in judgment. On that day, when Jesus returns, he will not come disguised as an average, ordinary person like you and me. On that day, he will not come incognito. He will not come secretly so that only some people know about it. Rather, on that day, he will come as the true and righteous judge and king over all creation, over this world and the entire universe, and all people will see his coming. As our reading says, as Jesus himself tells us, he will come with all the angels with him. He will sit on his glorious throne. Now, as Jesus gives us a picture of that day of judgment here in Matthew chapter 25, we might have some questions that immediately come to mind about the standard on which Jesus makes those judgments on judgment day. As Lutherans, if you've been a lifelong Lutheran or for a long time, you may know the Latin motto of the Reformation: sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. The biblical truths that we are saved only by God's grace, only through faith in Jesus as our Savior, and not at all in any part are we saved by our own good works. That this saving grace from God and this faith in Jesus as our Savior comes to us only through the Scripture, through the Bible, God's Word. Suddenly now we see Jesus telling us, or seeming to tell us here in Matthew chapter 25, that on Judgment Day, the way that he will judge people is based not only on his grace, not only on faith in him alone, but also, or perhaps primarily, on their good works. We hear Jesus say throughout several verses of this reading, he says, I was hungry and thirsty and a stranger and lacking clothes and sick and in prison. And to those on his right, he says, and you served me as you served those in need around you. He says to them, therefore, come and enjoy the inheritance prepared for you since the foundation of the world. But to those on his left, he says, in effect, you had the chance to serve me by serving those in need in all of those different ways around you in life, but you didn't. Therefore, away with you to eternal punishment and suffering. So as we hear that description from Jesus, that description of the last judgment and the criteria on which he bases that judgment, we might immediately wonder, well, what happened to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any of our good works? Well, it certainly does seem to be a dilemma, doesn't it? How do we resolve that apparent contradiction? Well, as we look carefully at the words of this text, sola scriptura, God's truth is found in his word alone, and it is only through his word that we are saved. We see that he actually answers that question for us. As we look at this section from Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus is talking about, we see that before Jesus lists any of the good works that the people that he has placed on his right have done, or that the people that he has placed on his left have not done, before he mentions any of those things, we see that he has already separated them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. On what basis did he separate them? Well, these verses don't specifically tell us, but as we look at all of the Bible and the other parts of the gospel books especially, We see Jesus himself telling us that he separates us, he judges us on the basis of faith in him. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus tells us, God clearly tells us in his word, that faith in Jesus as our Savior is not of our own choosing. We did not choose him, but he chose us. And his grace, his faith, comes to us not by works, but only by his free gift to us. And so then, only after he has already looked into the hearts of those people and separated them to his right and to his left on the basis of whether they have believed in Jesus as their Savior, only then does he mention the good works as evidence of their faith in Jesus as Savior or their lack of faith in Jesus as their Savior. Those good works are simply the evidence of what is already in their hearts. And now as we look also at that section, we notice that those who have been put onto his right-hand side, the believers, the sheep, we see that they weren't obsessively focused on their good works, as if they were trusting in their own good works for salvation, or as if they were looking to their own good works for eternal comfort and assurance that they would be in heaven and that they would not go to hell. Because we see that when Jesus tells them of the good works that they have done for him, they reply by saying, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we see you in need in all these ways and serve you and help you in these ways? On the surface, this judgment scene may appear to be rather works-oriented. Jesus says, because you have done this, therefore you get to go to heaven. Or because you have not done this, therefore you go to hell. However, as we look carefully at this section, the message that comes through loud and clear is the message that we sing in the words of the familiar hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The sheep, those whom Jesus has placed onto his right and called to come and inherit the blessings of eternal life in heaven, we see that they're not obsessively focused on their own good works. That's the way it should be for us as believers in Jesus. When Jesus lives in us, when he lives in our hearts, when we remember and rejoice in the fact of his love and forgiveness and salvation, then we will just naturally do good works. When we see people around us who need our help, we'll just naturally do what we can to help them. Of course, in using the wisdom that God has given to us to determine what is the best way to do that with what God has blessed us with and considering all the other responsibilities that God has given to us. But we'll do that naturally, out of hearts filled with gratitude and love, thanksgiving to God for his love to us. We won't obsessively focus our attention on those good works. Remember what Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. He said, when you perform acts of mercy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now that's obviously kind of an exaggeration, right? How could we possibly do that? We are one body and our hands don't have their own brains or consciousness, right? But the point that Jesus is making is that we should be busy helping others and serving God with our whole selves, and not worrying about keeping a checklist of the good things that we're doing or announcing that to the world or doing those things for other people to see so that we can get praise and adoration from other people. We can think about also an example that we see in the book of Exodus. When Moses had gone up onto Mount Sinai for the second time to receive the commandments from God, because the first tablets of stone that they had been written on were shattered when Moses saw in anger that the people had been worshiping an idol, a statue of a golden calf, when Moses had been gone on top of the mountain for a period of time. And so as Moses was coming back down from the mountain again with two new tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them in his hands, the people who were waiting for him at the foot of the mountain noticed something strange about his appearance. Because Moses had been in the company of God and had been talking with God, his face reflected the glory of God. But then it says, Moses did not realize that the skin of his face was shining because he had been speaking with the Lord. In other words, Moses was unaware of his spiritual radiance, that glow that he had been giving off. And on the last day, on the day of judgment, it'll be the same way for God's people, for those who believe in Jesus as their Savior. We don't go through life keeping a running tally of all of the things that we have done, the good things that we have done to help other people around us, as if we are earning brownie points, earning favor with God, and we'll show him at the end, "See, God, look at all the things I have done. Please give me my reward now." Rather, believers simply love and serve others, not for any selfish reason, simply because we love our Savior Jesus, because we have faith in him, because we're so grateful and thankful that he died in our place to take away our sins. So on the day of judgment, we may even be unaware of some of the ways that we have served God as he announces those good things that we have done. Because throughout our lives, our attention is primarily focused on our Savior. We naturally just reflect his love to the people around us. As sheep of the Good Shepherd, we focus on the Shepherd and where he leads us, as he leads us through this life to his home, our eternal home with him in heaven. Because Jesus has so wonderfully loved you, because you love Jesus, serve him, Jesus calls you. Serve him by serving the least of these brothers of his, as he says. And in faith, look forward eagerly to his second coming, to his coming in judgment. Because you know that by his grace, by his amazing grace that has forgiven all of your sins through Jesus your Savior, that judgment will not bring public shame or humiliation upon you. Instead, you'll have the joy of hearing him say, as he says in the words of our reading, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.